Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Let's go ahead and read this morning. We begin a brand new chapter in our study of the book of Hebrews. I have a confession. I saw the weather forecast earlier in the week for today, and I didn't think anyone would be here. I was wrong. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that you're here. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Let's read together. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, just pray that your word would be clear, that you would allow each and every person here just to understand what you would have for them through this profound theological section of your word. And just, dear God, move us from where we are this morning to where you would have us be in sanctification through the washing of your word and sanctification by the truth is my prayer, just that you would give us just growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so we begin a brand new chapter this morning, Hebrews chapter 8. And it's very interesting. What we have before us in chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through 10:19, is a detailed examination of the new covenant as promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, compared to the old covenant law. That's our topic from 8 through chapter 10. And again, the writer is using comparison and contrast all through this extended exposition of the new covenant set against the old. And just let me just say before we go further, so no one misses the big point, so no one is confused. I've said over and over again in teaching the book of Hebrews, my greatest fear is that I would lose someone. I realize this is deep. We're not used to systematic thought, arguments. We're not used to these wonderful syllogisms present in this book. I realize that. And so the temptation is if you miss a couple of points that you feel like you've been lost along the way. Let me just try to encourage everyone here this morning, before we go further, why is our study relevant? Why is it important? Why should it grab your attention personally? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews understood his people. They needed to place their faith in Christ and Christ alone. His life, sacrifice, shed blood, death, and resurrection as payment for their sins. They could no longer depend on the blood of bulls or goats for their forgiveness of sins. Soon, the temple would be destroyed. The old covenant would be utterly, totally, completely obsolete. Jesus was now the one way to the Father, the only way to God, the exclusive mediator between God and man. Jesus was their only hope. But they were still placing their hope in things that pointed to Him, foreshadowed Him, rather than placing their faith in Him. That is the big point of this book. In case you're ever wondering why we keep talking about the book of Hebrews over and over, it seems like the same argument using different language. That is the big point. The people needed finally to cross that line and come to faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. It was time for them to begin anew in their religious life. And so the writer is urging his precious readers to set aside their former life as they knew it and begin a brand new spiritual life in Christ. That starts and ends with Jesus, His promise, His covenant, His word, His work, His sacrifice. And the readers were still stuck in the past. They needed to move forward. The book of Hebrews exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. It exalts Christ. It lifts Christ up, His work on our behalf. It sets forth the new covenant in the light of its blinding glory compared to the shadows of the old covenant. And let me just encourage everyone here by way of introduction, beloved, this morning. Won't you place your faith in Christ and Christ alone this morning? And maybe even this day begin a brand new religious life. I think in the ministry we're often cowards. I think we often assume too much. And even in a group this size, for one or two or three or four, maybe more, you just need to, by God's grace, realize that the past is over. And today you begin your life fresh. And you can begin a spiritual life in Christ that is more profound, powerful, impactful, genuine, life-changing than anything you could ever imagine. You can do that today. You can put your faith in Christ today and begin a life that you never dreamed possible in religion or church or rituals or rules or ceremonies. You can do that today. Just by looking at the cross and seeing Christ for who He truly is, you can begin a new journey of in the Holy Spirit today through Christ. And before we begin in the rest of this paragraph, I want you to look at verse 1 with me. This is so interesting. Let's march into this text. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, the main point. Now the main point in what has been said is this. Do you see that with me? Chapter 8, verse 1. It's almost as if the writer, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not want anyone to miss the important argument that we spent so much time on in chapter 7. The main point of everything we spent all of that time on in chapter 7 comes before us now. Specifically, the writer's talking about Jesus' high priestly ministry. Before the writer launches forward into this digression on the new covenant, he mentions two more things now related to Jesus' high priestly ministry. Let's bring those out. Look at verse 1. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Do you remember learning this for the first time? I actually remember learning this, coming across this for the very first time. It was thrilling. And I have the privilege today of presenting this to someone who perhaps for the first time is going to learn this truth in chapter 8, verse 1. And if you've never studied the Old Covenant, Old Testament priesthood in great detail, perhaps this will be brand new this morning, and you've never come across this principle that in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, Levitical priesthood, don't miss it, the priests never sat down. It's very interesting. For their work was never finished. I remember learning that for the first time years ago, and I thought to myself, this is thrilling. When the priest in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, came with a sacrifice, the blood of a bull or a goat, and he brought that sacrifice to the altar, he never rested there, he never sat there, he never stayed there, he never got comfortable there. In fact, it's interesting, the temple, the tabernacle for that matter, there was no place to sit. We have these seats up here. I could just actually go sit down and take a load off. I mean, I wouldn't do that, but I could do that because there are seats right here in the temple, in the tabernacle. There were no seats. The mercy seat, quote unquote, was the place to offer blood in the Holy of Holies. It wasn't a place to be seated. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Just quickly flip over a couple pages in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. This is such an important part of the book. The writer alludes to this specifically in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily. Underline the word stands. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Do you see that? Go over to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Go back now to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Contrast this with the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. This is the prologue of the book, the introduction of the book, where the main themes are introduced and presented. The writer sets forth this truth that when Jesus made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Try not to miss the practical point that the writer is making here. The Jewish people were trying to be forgiven through the ministry of perpetual sacrifice, the ministry of the Old Covenant Levitical priest. They were still doing it at the time of this writing. The writer is presenting them with the final high priest and the final sacrifice. This should have thrilled their souls. Now they didn't have to be consumed with sacrifices and mediators and priests and ceremonies. Now they could be forgiven once and for all through the once for all sacrifice of Christ. The glorious, efficacious, final effect of Christ's sacrifice. And because it was indeed finished, Jesus could now sit down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The Jews understood this language, sitting down at the right hand, as the place of honor. They understood the throne of the majesty in the heavens as the very place where God Himself dwells, the heavenly, eternal throne. And so all through the book of Hebrews, the writer brings this up. Jesus is at the right hand of God. The readers needed to see Christ's sacrifices once for all, perfect, finished, efficacious, and His person as one with God in the glory of heaven in the highest place of honor and exaltation. Look at verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched not man. It's been well said, a superior priest ministers in a superior sanctuary. What does that mean? Paraphrase that. A superior priest ministers in a superior place, right? The old covenant priests would still, to this day, when this was written, they would be offering sacrifices in the temple for a couple more years before its destruction in AD 70. This was written, most believe, the late 60s, 66, 67, 68. And the temple would be destroyed in 70. And so as the writer is penning this letter, the priests would still be going to offer sacrifices in the temple. The writer is saying, look, Jesus is a superior priest. He offers a superior sacrifice. And the sanctuary is also superior, for it was not made by men on earth, but by God in heaven. The tabernacle and temple were simply shadows of the true sanctuary or tabernacle of God in heaven. Powerful. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. It's been well said, Jesus has already ministered the one final blood that is sufficient for all people for all time. This work of his is completely finished. Because of this, there will forever be no need for any additional sacrifice for the cleansing of sin. But the need for his redeemed people to come to dedication and commitment and thanksgiving is not over. These gifts of praise and thanksgiving, Jesus continues to minister for us before the Father. End quote. Let me help you understand that. The same way an Israelite could not bring an offering or sacrifice but through their priest, for the Christian, even today, you can't worship God, serve God, praise God, give to God, confess your sins, do anything spiritual except through Jesus Christ. As our great high priest, Jesus continues, even as I speak, to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. Look at verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Remember, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He's not an earthly priest in an old covenant sense. It's very interesting. I found this to be a nugget in my study. Jesus, while he walked the earth, never approached the Holy of Holies in the temple, for he was not an earthly priest. He kept his distance, just like a Jewish layman. It's been well said, God never mixes the shadow with the substance, the type with the anti-type. Jesus could not minister the old offerings in the old earthly sanctuary. He ministers the new offerings in the new heavenly sanctuary built by God, not by men. Look at verse 5. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That's Exodus 25, verse 40, in verse 5. Under the old covenant law, the priests were ministering a copy or shadow of what was to come. Under the law, even during Jesus' life, the priests would go into the Holy of Holies. They were ministering a copy, a shadow of what was to come. A shadow is nothing without the object that is causing the shadow. And so, summarize this. The writer is saying, why are you still immersed in the shadows, in the copy, when Christ has come to give you the real thing? Why are you still immersed in the old covenant sacrifices and Old Testament priests and old covenant temples, when the reality has now come in Christ, who ministers not in a tabernacle or temple made by men, but in the heavenly temple or sanctuary made by God? Why are you depending on the shadow for forgiveness of sins when you can have the substance of forgiveness of sins, the blood of Christ? And this is just a tremendous place just to pause and think about the practical nature of this as Gentiles in 2016. I can't even imagine how many people find their way into churches on Sunday mornings, and they're depending on all of these things that point to Christ rather than coming to Christ Himself. And many, many people are dependent on their dedication to the service itself, or their service in the church. They're dedicated to their spiritual leader, their pastor, their elders, their priests. Many people are dedicated to the creeds of the past. They're dedicated to things that are pointing to Christ, but they're not coming finally to the Lord Jesus Himself. What a tragedy. What a tragedy for all of the ones that are depending on the things that are pointing to the Lord Jesus rather than coming to Christ Himself for their forgiveness of sins. It happens all the time. My dad used to use that cliche often when I was a boy growing up. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Is that glorious? It took me years to get that. Don't miss the forest for the trees. How many people this morning think this is about taking the Lord's Supper in order to be saved? Or rather than enjoying the beautiful morning, they're dedicating something to God by sacrificing to come to the church. Or they fill in the blank, whatever it might be, baptism or some area of dedication. But they're missing the reality of the blood of Jesus alone as their righteousness. They miss the forest for the trees, verse 6. That's what the writer's talking about in this section. Look at verse 6. Let's close in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is brilliant. This is a summary statement of the difficult argument that has just proceeded, but there's also a transitional element related to what comes forward. There's comparison and contrast here. More excellent ministry, better covenant, better promises, better high priest, the superior seat, superior sanctuary. Verse 6, more excellent ministry, better covenant, better promises. Going back to Moses and then the Levitical priesthood, the Jews relied on mediators to come to God. The writer is saying Jesus is a better mediator. He goes right into the very presence of God, not to some place that men have built on earth. And remember the word covenant. It's really the fancy word for promise. Jesus is a better mediator. He goes into the presence of God, and the covenant is better because the promise is better. Verse 6 is a transition to the whole next section where the new covenant is spoken of in great detail. And God has promised a new covenant, a better covenant, an unconditional covenant. Jesus is not only the mediator of that covenant, but the guarantee of the covenant. And it is better than anything the Jews were familiar with in the Old Testament. It is based on God's promise, not man's promise. For men always break their promise. God does not break His promise. And so the writer concludes this section. He's done a masterful job of setting the contrast and the context for what follows in the next two chapters. This is absolutely brilliant. We'll see this development in great detail between the new covenant and the old covenant, so that the readers would finally, by the power of God to break into their dead hearts, they would finally see Jesus as their only hope, their only forgiveness, their only mediator before God, who alone now can forgive them of their sins. Let's pray. Dear God, as we close and prepare now for the Lord's Supper, just pray our brief time in your word would prepare us to partake in a worthy manner, and just for your precious church here in the new covenant here, and as Gentiles, we pray together, dear God, for anyone who would be missing the substance in favor of the shadow. Oh, dear God, we pray in unity for them today. in this church and in every church where people gather, and we pray that people would truly see their need for blood atonement, which only Christ can provide through His perfect blood and righteous life and resurrection. And I pray for someone here today, they would begin anew their religious life through faith, and they would be born again and be new creations in Christ. And dear God, that You would give every single one of us here, even the most mature one here in the faith, give us new eyes through Your Spirit to see fresh the spiritual life that is before us, that leads us as a door into eternity. Dear God, help us while we wait for heaven to live for Your glory, and just to grasp the enormity of what has been done, the finality of forgiveness through the glorious gift of grace, the shedding of blood for which there is no remission of sins without. And so we worship You this day, dear God, and praise You. And as we prepare now for our partaking of the Lord's table, dear God, I pray a prayer of protection. I intercede for this body, that Your Spirit would just prevent anyone from partaking in an unworthy manner, that You would do the work necessary to prepare each heart. Now I pray You would do that work, and that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians, that's a wonderful communion meditation. I never really understood my teachers as I was growing up when they talked about how the best thing you can do as a pastor on the Lord's Day, Communion Day, is just to preach through the Word of God, because it is truly the best preparation for the Lord's table. I really understand that now. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the words of the Apostle Paul. And we go through this each and every time we partake, but try to read this fresh if you would. I know that there's such a great challenge, and more than anyone here, I empathize with you, and just the struggle of life, the busyness of life, the struggle of struggles of the flesh, sin, just the trivial nature of the things that we're thinking about right now, and all of the above. And if you would, look at, if you're in 1 Corinthians 11, let's just look at verse 27 before we partake together. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's so profound, yet so simple, isn't it? It's so profound, but it's so simple. We're masters, all of us, we're PhD masters at being able to judge the lives and sins of others. But on Communion Sunday, on the Lord's Day, God is asking you to judge yourself as you measure yourself against His perfection. I don't know about anyone else here, but that leaves me low, humble, grateful, trembling, that I fall short of God's glory, and I just judge myself to be the worst possible sinner. And that's really what this amounts to come to the Lord's table, just judging yourself, falling short of the glory of God, and depending on His righteousness alone, not your righteousness. And when we do that, we have the promise of cleansing, forgiveness of sins. Praise God for that. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. It said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It always gets my attention when young people die or when young people are in these terrible accidents. And I think in our good Bible teaching churches, maybe the only mistake we make, and maybe I'll just speak personally, maybe I'll just speak about my great mistake, is maybe we don't talk enough to people in the church who come in just about what it is to be saved and how to be saved, and that everyone who comes to church is not saved. It's a hard thing for pastors, and I was thinking about this young lady, I guess she's 20 or 21, this young lady, Morgan. She walks on this plane and they have this terrible crash and everyone dies and she's fighting for her life. She didn't get on that plane thinking she was going to be fighting for her life that day or die that day. I can tell you that right now. And I think in the ministry, especially Bible expositors, we've struggled with just trying to tell people that you have to be born again. Beloved, you have to be born again from above to be saved to get to heaven. You don't get saved by coming here or by taking communion or by serving in a ministry. You don't get saved because your father and mother are committed Christians. You do not get saved through any type of outward observance. It's a miracle. After hearing the word of God, that you become convicted through the power of the Holy Spirit and you really do see yourself as someone who deserves to go to hell and suffer all eternity for what you've done against God's holiness. That's where salvation starts. It's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit first in the heart that makes us tremble that we can't stand before God's holiness. Before the good news of grace, the prerequisite of salvation is the Holy Spirit conviction of sin that makes me tremble. And it's not, well, that's how it worked for you, but it works some way else for another person. The Holy Spirit's work is the conviction of sin. And to be born again starts with an acknowledgement that I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then, once we get to that point, then we can come to the cross and say, Jesus, won't you let your blood be my righteousness, and I'm trusting in your blood to be my forgiveness. Jesus, won't you be my Lord and Savior? I'm asking you to save me from the hell I deserve. And I believe it by faith that it was accomplished, that you indeed are my high priest, and that you indeed offered the perfect sacrifice for God, and nothing can improve on that sacrifice. And I'm just trusting your word by faith that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I trust your word. I believe it by faith that it's by grace through faith alone, apart from works, lest anyone should boast. And this is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be born again. And the question often comes up in good churches like this: how do I know if my kids or my niece or my nephew or my husband or my wife or my father or my brother or my sister, how do I know? I'm worried. I don't know if they've been born again because the Bible says they must be born again. Being born again is not something that is subtle. There is a change. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. There's a change of heart and a change of life. And if you've never had that change, if you've never been born again, if your life isn't different, your heart, your thoughts, your desire to be obedient, your love for God, for Christ, for His Word, if that has not happened in a miraculous way, you can be born again this day, this morning, simply by believing in Christ alone, that He died, shed His blood, and rose from the grave for you personally, to save you from the wrath of God and grant you His righteousness. It's a gift by grace, not of works. It's a gift by grace. It's a free gift. It can only be believed, received, accepted by faith. And there are people in churches just like this one all across the world who have never made that step of faith. And the Bible offers us that free gift. And won't you please, if you've never come and been born again, just made me think about this young lady again, fighting for her life, just these precious young people here even today. It could very well be that some of you have never made that step to be born again by faith, and God offers you that gift, that free gift of eternal life. He offers that to you. Not the church, not Pastor Bob, not your parents, not your elders. Jesus offers you the gift of eternal life because of His righteousness, His shed blood. And all He wants you to do is believe it, that it was all accomplished for you. Believe it by faith. In your heart right now, believe it by faith. You will pass from death to life. You will begin a new religious life. Everything will be different. And for those of us now who are partaking of the Lord's Supper, the majority of us as born-again believers, we just have the joy of remembering the sacrifice that saved us. What a glorious day it is. We remember the cross. We remember the shed blood. We remember the gift. And we come humbly. Let's eat together. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." As we are about to partake of the juice together, a symbol of the blood of Jesus for those of us who are born again, so many of us this morning, we just collectively, we praise God. We're united by this blood. We're the family of God through the blood of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, the same way you're united to your family on earth through blood. You're united spiritually by the blood of Jesus, all of us together. And for those of us who are believers, just let me remind you, this is really important. I think this is often lost too. On Communion Sunday, as we've thought about Christ and His blood and what He's done, as we've confessed our sins and dealt seriously about judging ourselves rightly, we have this wonderful cleansing of our feet that we don't talk about enough. Some of you are born again this morning. You've put your faith in Christ, but you're not walking with God. Because of sin, unconfessed sin, habitual sin. And I promise you on the authority of God's Word that if you are a born-again believer, God has given you the ability, the power to defeat habitual sin in your life. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that, for I have lived that. You can defeat habitual sin, Christian, in your life. If you're here, you're born again, but you're not walking with God. You only know. you don't have fellowship with God, the Word of God is dull, your service is meaningless, your giving is begrudgingly, you don't look forward to heaven, you love the world. It's because of sin. It's because of sin. Your fellowship with God has been broken. On this day, we have two wonderful, wonderful promises. Number one, if we confess our sins, believer, He's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Point number two, don't miss this before we partake together. God has given you, Christian, the power to be victorious over sin in your life through the resurrection of Christ, who defeated sin and death. Do you believe that? Amen. He has given you the power to defeat sin in your life through the resurrection of Jesus. I believe that. Because I have defeated habitual sins in my life through faith in Christ. And it only comes by faith, this victory. The same way faith saves you alone, faith sanctifies you. Believing that God is powerful enough to give you victory over sin through yielding your spirit to His Spirit will give you victory over sin. As you present your body as an instrument of righteousness through the renewing of your mind and the Word of God, He will give you that victory. What a glorious promise. And what a glorious day we've had spiritually. Let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Stand with me, I'll pray for our food. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we worship You. We praise You. We exalt You. We adore You. Dear God, we lift up Christ as our only sacrifice for sin, our only hope, our only mediator. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. Dear God, I pray for Your precious ones today, wherever they are, the saved, those who are yet to be saved, those perhaps who have just been saved, those who are saved and struggling in sin, those who are walking victoriously with You today, God, in righteousness. I pray for Your body here today, God. I pray for them. I intercede for them. Dear God, hear my cry for them. Sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. My desire is to present every man complete in Christ and that You would be exalted. Dear God, we thank You for the spiritual food we've received, and now we thank You for the physical food and those who have prepared it. I pray this day would give us a foretaste of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.